Over these summer Sundays, we are looking together at some of the different miracles of Jesus. Last week, we considered the time when, in that village of Cana, during a private wedding feast, Jesus performed his first miracle. It was called a sign by John, and it's because it pointed to who Jesus was and the fact that he was someone very special. And if we'd have carried on reading in John's Gospel, we'd have discovered that Jesus and his disciples then went down to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, during which Jesus began his public ministry by confronting the sorry state of religion in the temple itself. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel tells us that one night one of the leaders there came and spoke to him at length, and that was followed by probably some months in teaching and preaching there in Jerusalem. And then he made his way back to Galilee, back to his home area, stopping off for a couple of days in Samaria following a conversation he had with a woman at one of the wells there. And he was accepted by many in the town of Sychar. And this morning we come to the account of what happened soon after he returned back to his own region of Galilee. So let's just read together, shall we, from John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 43 and following. If you're following in the church Bible, it's page 1068. John chapter 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miracles, miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you'll never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Jordan to Galilee. Holidays are great, generally speaking, aren't they? It's great to be away, different places, different sites, different experiences. Especially if you're away for any length of time, it's great to have that extended period absorbing where you're at. Liz and I, coming back from South Africa a while ago, had a great time out there. But it's a wonderful feeling as well as you get back home. You're coming back to the familiar. Sometimes even if you've only been away for a weekend, you've got that feeling, you know, you turn in and say, I wonder if anything's different. I wonder if the council have taken away the road bumps or something like that. And of course you find out then that disappointment hits very quickly. Nothing much has changed, perhaps except the length of the grass in the garden. But apart from that, really, everything is much the same as it was. And we feel, well, how can that be? When we feel we've changed so much, we've experienced new things, things have happened to us, and everything here seems just the same. Well, such a lot had happened in the life of Jesus since he had last been in his home area. That confrontation in Jerusalem, clearing out the temple, the many signs and wonders he'd performed there, and the responsiveness of those who had been baptized by his disciples. The conversion of practically a whole town, even though they were Samaritans. And of course, news had spread ahead of him. A local lad had made good. And many of his acquaintances were fully aware by now of some of these events. He was quite a local celebrity. So I wonder how he felt as he got back to Galilee. I wonder how he felt. How will things have changed? Jesus wasn't naive about the way that the local lads made good aren't usually received that well at home. But we know him. We've got some stories about him sort of effects. first read, verses 43 to 45, might seem to be a bit contradictory, because Jesus says he knows that prophets aren't received in his own country, and then it goes on to say about how well he was received in Galilee. What's it getting at there? Is that a contradiction? I think the difficulty is removed when we realise that in verse 44, John is referring to the way Jesus knew he would be received in Nazareth, rather than in Galilee as a whole. Whenever this proverb is mentioned by the other gospel writers, it's always talking about his hometown in particular, Nazareth. And so it seems that John here is rather pointing out and explaining why it is that Jesus went to Cana rather than back home to Nazareth. He knew that he wouldn't be received in Nazareth, and we can read in the other gospels how they did try to actually murder him. And so it is, and verse 46 actually starts off with the word therefore instead of once more. It says, therefore he visited Cana in Galilee. With the result that once again, this little Galilean village is the setting for a mighty demonstration of Jesus' power. Of course, we're aware, if we hold all the gospel writings together and what John's already said, that when it says at the end of this section, in verse 54, this was the second miraculous sign Jesus performed, it wasn't actually the second one he'd done at all, because he'd been down in Jerusalem doing all sorts of wonderful things that had affected people. This was his second miracle here in Galilee, among his own local friends and family. And in passing, it's worth noting again that John's stress on the value of Jesus' miracles as signs has been something picked up on by some in the church today. Well, that's what we need, isn't it? People say, we need some more signs, some more miracles going on. We need more sensational demonstrations of the power of God. That's what will really turn people. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? When he says, unless people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. It's Jesus saying, that's what we need. Well, I feel a caution is called for. In fact, it seems to me that Jesus is saying that this longing is actually a sign of weakness, a sign of immaturity. All that his fellow countrymen looked for were signs and wonders, Jesus is saying. In fact, the Jews as a whole were renowned for it. When Paul's writing to his first letter to Corinthians, he says that. He says, Jews are always looking for miraculous signs. And elsewhere in his ministry, Matthew records that Jesus had to criticize this. Chapter 12, verse 38 of Matthew's Gospel says this. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And he answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. All they wanted was the sensational. And I fear that much of the emphasis by some Christians in our day simply panders to the worst instincts of our society, which surely also simply want excitement. We want entertainment. We want a good show. With little longing for the truth which these things should be pointing us to. Well, Jesus gives them another sign. But where would it lead? We saw last week that John, particularly in his gospel, everything he writes is to help us to believe, to know for certain that what we believe about the Lord Jesus is real and valid and secure. And so in making this observation about the weakness of his people, Jesus was also challenging that particular man about where did he stand? Why do you want me to heal your son? And from his answer, it seems that this man was very honest, wasn't he? He's not really there for any reason other than his concern for his son at this stage. He wasn't a miracle seeker for his own sake. He wasn't just, oh, I've heard there's somebody who does great things over in Cana. I'll pop over for the day and have a bit of an entertainment. But neither was he a truth seeker. He was simply a terrified father anticipating the loss of his little lad. My son is on the verge of dying. That's what drives him to travel those miles to Cana. He's called a royal official, and traditionally he's been identified with the man who's mentioned in Luke chapter 8, called Chuza. Chuza was the husband of Joanna, who became one of the band of women who supported Jesus. And it does make sense, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be surprising if the unmentioned wife and mother in this situation wasn't just eternally grateful to Jesus afterwards? But what about this incident itself? We asked last week, why did the Holy Spirit tell John, to inspire John, to pick this miracle for us to be reading now, for it to be recorded in his gospel? What does he want us to see that this sign signifies? Well, I think one of the first things we can see is that there's a development here. Because this sign shows us that Jesus transforms not just things, water into wine, but also people. People from terminal illness to healthy life. I think it also demonstrates that Jesus has a wonderful divine power which enables him to act at a distance. Something which we might have assumed, we might just take it for granted now, but then would have been wonderful. Miracle workers usually wanted to be there with the person they were healing, touching, showing, being involved in it. Jesus could just speak a word, and it happened. I think a third thing we can learn is that these signs are primarily intended to encourage and develop the faith of those who see them. This we've seen is that the main purpose of the whole gospel, that you might believe, John says at the end. And that's the angle I'd like us to look at it from just for a few minutes this morning. What do we learn here about the faith that we should be growing in? And from this man, and we'll call him Chooser just in case that is who it was, I think we can begin by understanding where his faith starts. It's there at the beginning. Even though Chooser himself might not have realized it, in his actions and responses recorded in chapters 47, verses 47 to 49, we can see the beginnings of faith. He might just have thought, well, it's just I want my son healed. But why would he travel 15 or so miles unless he thought it would really help? Why would he leave his son when it might be the last few hours he could have with his son? Yes, there's a certain sort of selfishness about it, but that's surely inevitable in these circumstances. He will be concerned for his son. And in the way John's developing his gospel, it's almost like he's saying, for this man, it wasn't the theological discussion which got him. That was Nicodemus. Nicodemus wanted to ask difficult questions, have a debate. And for this man, it wasn't the general discussion that the woman at the well had. He had a burning, immediate need. And he felt maybe as a last resort, maybe just out of desperation, Jesus might just be the answer. I'm trying to share the truth with Jesus about Jesus with others. Maybe you've had the response sometimes when people reply, if only I had your faith. If only I had your faith. The variety of encounters recorded by John, even up to this early point in his gospel, should help us to realize that our reply to that should always be, you don't need my faith. That's mine. You need your faith. You need to start from where you're at, and that's where God wants to build you from. Yes, the object of our faith unites us all as believers, but the path and the experience by which we come to that faith will be as unique as we are. Some begin by meeting Jesus through their intellect, like Nicodemus. But that doesn't have to be you. Some people meet him in the humdrum routine, just going to draw some water from the well. And they're challenged then about a life of obvious immorality. But that doesn't have to be you. Others, like Chooser, meet him first of all in the awful crises of life. Perhaps an illness. Perhaps the death of a loved one, perhaps the loss of work or the collapse of a business or the breakdown of a relationship. And they might be tempted, such people might be tempted to think, oh, I can't turn to Jesus now. That would be just selfish, wouldn't it? Just because I've got a need. Why would he listen when I've paid him so little attention so far? Well, be comforted if that's your situation. Listen. He listened to Chooser, didn't he? For each one of us, there's only one place from which we can start our walk of faith, and that is where we are right now. Don't wait. Don't wait to become a bit more intellectual or to be a bit more sinful. Begin right now. Choose to simply came to Jesus with the very pressing need of the moment. And however small his faith in Jesus was at that point, his actions demonstrated that he believed that Jesus could perhaps make a difference. But of course we can't remain there, can we? That's not enough just to come like that. And the account goes on to demonstrate something about the growth which occurred in Chooser's faith. And the next thing we see is the way that a clear evidence of his faith comes about. Verses 50 to 53 perhaps explain that to us. Jesus said in verse 50, "You may go, your son will live." And the man took Jesus at his word, our version says. And we might miss just how strong that is, because I've got an awful fear that at that point, at the end of verse 50, or in the middle of verse 50 perhaps, even at the beginning, the translators of the NIV suddenly had to go off for a coffee break and the cleaner decided to carry on for them. Because why it's translated, "he took Jesus at his word," that becomes so weak. What it actually says is, the man believed the word Jesus said. The man believed the word Jesus said. This is one of the truly remarkable evidences of faith, to take Jesus at his word. The belief that Jesus has done it, even though I can't see any proof of that at the moment. The belief that I've prayed, and I just am going to trust that Jesus has answered. He believes. Sometimes I wonder what it must have been like to hear Jesus direct, to see him at work. And then I realize, well, we don't have to wonder. He's still at work by his Spirit. We still have his word and can hear what he says. There have been some times when I have prayed for something which has been of concern to me and had a wonderful sense of assurance that the prayer has been answered. No proof as such, but just a clear inner conviction. Most particularly, this must be the experience of all believers regarding salvation, mustn't it? How can we be so arrogant as to claim that we know that we are saved? We know we're going to heaven. What gives us the right to say that to somebody? It's because we believe the word of Jesus. It's not because I think I'm good enough. It's not because I think I'm clever enough. It's because Jesus has promised. It's nothing more, but nothing less than that. And surely, if it can be true in that most enormous area of our eternal destiny, then we can certainly accept it in the more earthly matters which concern us. So often the call is to believe in Jesus' word before we are given any material evidence that he has acted. There was a wedding here on Friday afternoon of a family that hadn't been coming to church very long. And one of the things that the father in that of the bride said in his little speech was that he and his wife had been praying for years and years and years that his daughter might hear about Jesus and come to know him. And now, in her 40s, after many mistakes in her life, God had answered that prayer. And this little doddery old man, I'm sure he'd forgive me saying that, was just over the moon. He just said, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Jesus," he kept saying, because he saw his daughter now as an answer to the prayer that he'd been praying for years. Take comfort, those of you who perhaps pray for children and loved ones that aren't saved yet. Just because you haven't seen the proof yet, take Jesus at his word. He loves them more than you do, and you can trust them with him. Jesus had used the present tense. "Your son is alive," it literally says, rather than "your son will live." "Your son is living," he said. And in fact, it seems Chooser believed Jesus so much that he didn't even rush to go straight home. Surely a doting father would leave straight away to check up that what Jesus had said was true. It would have been a push, but leaving at 1 p.m., the seventh hour, would have enabled him to get back to Capernaum by nightfall. But he didn't return till the next day. What an example of assurance and trust this man has. And his faith would also account for that apparent total lack of surprise on his part when he receives the news, when he gets back and finds it has happened. The great truth is that sooner or later, the effects of the power of Jesus will be seen. People are healed. Lives are turned around. Needs are supplied. We will be saved. Some Christians would shout hallelujah at that. But when we see these answers, the sense shouldn't be one of surprise for the believer. Joy, of course, but why are we so surprised when God answers our prayers? As a result, our faith moves on a further step. One more reason to trust Jesus next time, because he's answered that time. And so it says, doesn't it, there in verse 53, and so he believed. We've seen God provide wonderfully for us as a church, paying off the building fund for this room earlier, enabling us to extend with an extra room, leading us to Ben and Elizabeth. And what's our attitude been? Staggered surprise? My goodness, God's answered our prayers. Or is it just joyful acceptance of his goodness? That's the sort of God he is. Yes, our faith will grow as we see the fruits of the goodness of God in such tangible form. But the real growth in faith will be as we believe the word of Jesus. And in the right sense, relax, trusting in his promises. I think we would have been very surprised at John, though, if he hadn't made one final aside about the faith of Chooser. And we see that hidden there in verse 53. Hidden there in verse 53, we see that this faith must be shared. I wonder if you noticed it. So he and all his household believed. What did they believe? They believed that the son was alive. Well, that's obvious. I mean, he was there. He was bouncing around. He was kicking a ball outside or whatever. Now, this means that they understood and were willing to commit themselves to this man who performed this miracle at a distance. Surely the way they knew that must have been because he came back and explained it to them, to his family and to all his household. Perhaps this was the main reason for him asking about the time when the lad was recovered. And so he shared, and the rest of them rejoiced with him, and they were united as a household in that faith. Isn't it a wonderful journey that we see of faith in this incident? Out of an all too common private family tragedy, the first stutterings of faith from one member lead to personal peace and communal relief, and the whole household, including servants and slaves that would have been, believed in Jesus. Never say that your faith is too small or that it isn't enough like so-and-so's faith. Start from where you are today. Come to the Lord today and say, I feel I've only got faith that big, but you are a God who is so infinite that I want to take this first step with you. Come to Jesus as you are. That's what prayer is, with the needs you can see. And then listen to him. Which means read the scriptures. How do we know the things that he's saying? How do we know what we can believe? Well, we know it from what he has said. Believe that he can and will and has answered not just your immediate needs, but also your deepest one as well. This does raise questions, of course, about the practicalities of things like healing and the needs that we have. We haven't got time to go into all that now, but perhaps if you're free, come along this evening. We're going to look at, can God still heal today? Does he still heal? Come along and let's look together at the Bible and see what it says in answer to that. And then we need to go on and share this good news with others. Once our faith is growing, once we see him answering prayers that we hardly dared ask before, let's not just keep it to ourselves. Let's not just even keep it to ourselves in the church. Let's tell other people, yeah, it was great because God has done this. So perhaps it would be good for us now to spend a moment or two in quiet. Maybe you have come this morning with a particular need, a particular burden, something even matching this man's need.
Why not bring it to him now? Are you worried about answers that haven't yet seem to be answered? About whether God has really heard? Then remember who he is and what he's already done for you. He saved you. Believe him, his word which he has said. Let's just be quiet for a moment or two.